We are just finishing up chapter 4 and moving into chapter 5, and I spent about the last 10 minutes of our class when we got together last talking about the question on, is God good? I just wanted to reiterate, if I could, as I've gone through the book of Acts, I have listed from this point forward at least 10 different things, if you will, events, situations, or circumstances that the church is going to face. So we oftentimes hear this, oh, I just want the church to be restored to what it was like in the first century. The problem with that, of course, is the first century church died for their faith. Many of them died for their faith. In fact, for the first 3 centuries of basically Christendom, the highest honor that you could ever give the Lord was to actually die for your faith. We called them the church martyrs. Chapter 7 is where we're going to pick up in the first church martyr, the name you probably are well familiar with, and Stephen. But it's interesting to me that the church martyrs, for basically until the time of Constantine in 325, you didn't get away from it. This is what it meant to be a Christian. And I'm not saying that every Christian was equally persecuted, because they weren't. Under certain emperors, the persecution was worse than others. But thousands upon thousands of Christians lost their lives for their faith. And they considered it to be an honor. By 325, when Constantine came in and sort of made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, things shifted from being a martyr for your faith to being a monk for your faith. The monks were, by that point in time, those that went out into the desert and stayed alone with God. They crucified the flesh. They were interested in just praying to God and seeking God's face, and they became the new martyrs in a sense. They became the highest form of Christianity. And that's where, of course, what we call the monastic movement comes from, which in some extent still goes on even to this day. But in the book of Acts, when we talk about the first century church, I do want you to see these 10 things. We've already seen intimidation, where the disciples are brought in, they're placed before the Sanhedrin, and they're intimidated. Don't you dare speak in the name of Jesus, they're told. Acts chapter 5, where we're going to pick it up today, we see that there's internal dissent, where there's lying going on, stealing going on within the church. And we're going to look and see how God responds to that. Also in Acts chapter 5, the leaders are attacked, and we're going to read about this today. They're jailed. And what does it take? And how does God move and save his people through that time? By the time we get over to Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at the fact that the church was starting to be internally disruptive. In other words, they were fighting with themselves just a little bit. And I want to be able to spend some time figuring out how that happened. And then, of course, by chapter 7, we have the death of the first martyr, Stephen. Chapter 9, we're going to look and we're going to realize that this new threat has come on the scene in the name of Saul of Tarsus, and how he's jailing and killing and doing whatever he can to persecute the church, and we'll see how God deals with that. Chapter 10, we have prejudice. Pure and simple, what are we going to do with prejudice in the church? And unfortunately, to this very day, we still wrestle with some prejudiced attitudes. We're going to look at how God deals with that. By the next chapter down into 11... the leaders are attacked. So we have had leaders attacked, but in this case, they're targeted. We're going after the leaders of the church so that the rest of the church will scatter and fall apart. And then we'll see what happens there. By chapter 15, we have a new set of problems or doctrinal issues. How are Jews and Gentiles going to coexist in the same church? And then what I'm just calling here at the bottom, the threat of the unseen God. And all the way through the last portion of the book of Acts is this concept of Paul going through these terrible struggles, trials, that would ultimately lead him to Rome, where eventually he would die. He would be likely beheaded for his faith. And the question there is, where is God when it gets really tough? So I would suggest that there are at least 10 major themes in the book of Acts now that we're going to deal with as we move through this book. So when I say, oh yeah, the first century church was perfect, do you really get a sense that it was perfect? Because it was made up of human beings, some of them great men and women of God, and some of them not so great men and women of God, exactly as it is today. But we will still, to some degree or another, deal with all of these same kinds of issues. And that led me last week to this question. Because I would suggest to you that every one of us, as men and women of God, will go through times of intense trial, persecution, where those trials will come as waves. They oftentimes don't come one at a time where we can handle them. They oftentimes come and it's like the tidal wave, and then it's the after tidal waves, the aftershocks. It's like the earthquake with the tremors that come before and then the aftershocks that come after. And sometimes you throw your hands up in the air and you cry out, "Where are you, God?" And I would suggest to you that every one of us as Christians have wrestled with this question. And it led us to what we talked about in terms of a trilemma. You've heard of a dilemma where you've got two choices that compete. Here there's a trilemma. And the trilemma is simple. God is all loving and he's all powerful, and yet evil exists. So we looked at that, and this is a big question. This is existential question, right? It has to do with how we interpret and feel and go through things. It's also an intellectual question because we're asked this all the time. Do you remember how I suggested that you should respond to a question like this? Or even when our thinking comes to this? And it has to do with the try in trilemma. Okay, so when you limit yourself to 3 points, right? There's nothing magic about 3 points. Nobody ever said in order to form an airtight alibi or to win a battle, you have to have 3 points. And so you've got to consider the fact that there's more than 3 things going on here. And I suggested to you that there's at least 6. So if you frame the argument like this, you're likely to never come up with an answer. But along with God being all-loving and all-powerful, he's also eternal. In other words, when I frame, is God good, what is my time reference? Is God good today, now, this moment, in the middle of my trial, is God good? And that's not fair to simply say, well, he's all-loving and all-powerful, because now you're only focusing on 2 of his attributes. So when you think about God as eternal, he doesn't just think about a today. He thinks about a today, tomorrow, and eternity, right? He's always got those things in mind. And not only is he eternal, but he's also all-knowing, what we call omniscient. And because he's all-knowing, he knows the beginning from the end, and he knows the process. He knows how to get from here to here. And he knows that it takes a set of steps to move us. And so when we're asking the question, is God good? Because he's all loving and he's all powerful, I want you to erase from your mind the image of God sitting as an old grandfather in a rocking chair, as C.S. Lewis said, wondering, how can I bless my children today? He's not about spoiling his kids. Sometimes I wish you were, I have to admit. As I suggested to you last week, Mother Teresa, in one of her more famous quotes, said, God, you would have a lot more friends if you treated the ones you already have better. Understand that. That's coming from a woman who has dedicated her life to working with the most difficult, struggling people anywhere on the planet. So understand. But somehow, intellectually, even in the all is loving and all is powerful, I've got to remember that he's eternal and he's all-knowing. Because he's eternal, he doesn't simply work in this moment. He's working in all moments. And because he actually exists outside of time, linear time, he can be working in all of the moments at once. He's also all-knowing, which means in the, I guess, intergalactic chess game, he knows how to move the pieces to accomplish the end game. So Philippians 1 and 6, he that begins the good work is faithful to complete it. So when I'm asking myself, is God good? I have to remember that in eternity, it may very well be that I can look back upon the components of my life, those moments in which the tidal waves are coming, and then I can say, wow, I understand. Right now, I'm looking at the tapestry from the back. And I'm looking at all the crazy threads and all that. in eternity, I can flip it around and I can see the big picture from the front. And so when we tie these two together, it balances out those first two in a way that makes to me a lot more sense. And then I can't get away from the fact that God allows his people free will. And if he gives us the choice to make, human beings seldom choose the right path. And that introduces a little bit of chaos into our world that we just can't get away from. So I don't know if intellectually that's enough to sustain you. I don't know if emotionally that's enough to sustain you. I pray that it is. So if perchance you are here today and the tidal waves are coming, the best that I can do is, I can't tell you that God is going to make all the tidal waves go away today. Can't promise you that. I can promise you that if he's all-loving and he's all-powerful, he's also eternal and all-knowing, which means that the tidal waves will serve their purpose, can accomplish something good in us. Thoughts on that before I move forward? All right, so when you're faced with this trilemma and somebody is going to give it to you, I want you to remember these components too, okay? Alrighty, then let me move on. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. If you remember, in Acts 4:36, we're introduced to a fellow by the name of Joseph, who's a Levite from Cyprus. The apostles rename him Barnabas. And Luke writes in here, which means son of encouragement. It's an interesting Greek word. It can have multiple meanings. Encouragement is one. Good preacher, somebody who encourages by preaching, is another thought there. But he sold a field, and again, I would suggest to you that Levites, if he was actually a Levite, you know, following the Levitical law, wouldn't have owned fields. But he likely would have owned, or could have owned, if he was rich, a burial plot. And the thought here is likely that that's what he sold. Sold this field, brought the money, put it at the apostles' feet. Remember, the chapter headings in your Bible are not inspired. Okay, in the original text, there are no chapter headings. So we look at chapter headings and we think, new thought. Don't think new thought. Think one continuous text. And the chapter headings and numbers are just broken down so we know, when I say turn to Acts chapter 5, you know where in the text to turn. So that's important because you need to juxtapose that story against the next one. Because Luke means you to do that. So ignore the fact that we're doing a paragraph break here. But there's Joseph who's sold a field. And now here's Ananias who sold a field. So, and now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. To his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You've kept back yourself some of the money you have received from the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not just lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died. Great fear seized all those who had heard what happened. Then young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. And Peter said to her, how could you agree with Ananias to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are now at the door, and they'll carry you out also. And in that moment, she fell down at his feet, and she died. The young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Wow. Strong passage. Let's talk about it, if we can, for just a minute. I'm going to zip to the next slide, and I'm going to come back to this one. I want you just to compare these two men for just a minute. Here we've got Barnabas, who sold some land, and Ananias, who sold some property. Barnabas puts the money at the apostles' feet, and Ananias puts some of the money at the apostles' feet. Barnabas kept back nothing, and Ananias kept back part. Interestingly enough, notice that the apostles renamed Joseph. Now, Luke doesn't have to tell us that, but he chooses to tell us that, and there's a reason for that. What's interesting to me is, and by the way, his name Joseph means Jehovah gives increase. Okay, that makes sense, right? He's rich, right? So it's a little bit of his character. But they decide to change his name to Barnabas, which means, according to Luke's commentary, encourager. Now, I've told you so often in Scripture that names count. Names speak to character. Nothing wrong with Jehovah gives increase. But when the apostles looked upon Barnabas and his heart, they said, well, there's something here in this man's character that we want to highlight. He has a good name. He has a good reputation. And we want everybody to know that. And so we're going to call him Barnabas. Now, a couple of things about Barnabas, as I suggested last week. Remember, Barnabas is introduced here because we're going to compare him and Ananias. But Barnabas is also introduced here because he's going to become the key player in helping the church to solve its next set of problems, which are theological and prejudiced. Because it's all on Barnabas to introduce the church to Saul of Tarsus. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. But the church wants nothing to do with Saul of Tarsus. They don't believe he got saved. Why would our greatest enemy all of a sudden turn and be on our side? They don't believe it at all. And it takes Barnabas twice to take Paul, or Saul at that point in time, by the hand and lead him to the church. Never, brothers and sisters, underestimate the power of one. Had it not been for a Barnabas, we might not have had a Paul. Very, very powerful, powerful imagery there. Don't want you to forget that. But let's talk about Ananias for just a second as we juxtapose him with Ananias. So they come together, they sell a piece of property. He keeps back part of the money. He brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. How could you have lied and kept back for yourself? Again, an interesting Greek word. The Greek word there is actually the same Greek word that's used in a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And it's used in just a couple of places in the Old Testament, but the specific place it's used is to describe what Achan did. Can you give me a thumbnail sketch of Achan? What was the story? He was the man. So, yeah, the very first city that was to be taken in the promised land by the Israelites was Jericho. And Jericho, God said, is my first fruits. In other words, I'm going to give you Jericho as a city, but I want you to give back to me everything, the first fruits of the promised land. And everybody except for Achan did just that. The number of parallels actually between Achan and Ananias are fairly remarkable. And I've listed them just so you can see. Achan saw a couple of really nice garments, and so he takes those garments. He also has a little bit of silver, a little bit of gold there, and he buries those things in his tent. So the robe, the silver, and the gold he buries. Joshua 7 and 11, when he's finally found out, indicates that he both lied and stole. Interesting words that are used in Joshua 7 and 11. Joshua has to confront him. He and his family died. And I want you just to be aware of this, because this is an interesting scholarly thing. There's never any mention made of Achan's wife. There is of his children, but never of his wife. And scholars don't know why. You know, in that time, in that age, they said, well, you know, wives were looked upon as chattel, as ownership of the husband. And so why would she ever be mentioned? Yeah, that may be true, but I think it's pretty glaring that she's not ever mentioned. Maybe she died, and that's a possibility too. We don't know for sure. But his wife is never mentioned there. Interestingly enough, the story of Achan is the story of God entering his Israelite people into the promised land. It's their new beginning. And I don't know if you remember saying this or hearing me say this before, but God always protects in powerful ways his new babies, if you will. If you look back into Genesis and you look through the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you realize he protected them supernatural ways. When Israel was being born as a nation in Egypt, he protected them in supernatural ways. When Israel enters into the promised land, there's all these new things that are going to happen, and he protects them in supernatural ways. And so the judgment upon Achan and his family and all of his ownership, everything that he owned, was they were stoned. They were left in a field, stoned to death. Judgment was severe and judgment was quick. Achan and his family were piled under stones in a field. All of the people of Israel witnessed it. They all saw it, and they were all filled with that, ugh. After that, Ai, if you remember the story. And then Joshua, of course, battle after battle after battle, northern campaign, southern campaign, all the way through the book of Joshua. Joshua continues to win these battles, these wars. And so when God's Spirit moves and judgment comes, there is this great move of God that followed. So say, before this judgment, the community was fractured and powerless, right? They couldn't defeat Ai, this tiny little town, even though God had given them this massive city of Jericho. But after that, they were invincible through the rest of the book of Joshua. Now, I want you to look at an Ananias. Instead of stealing some property, Ananias sold some property. Instead of hiding the robe, silver, and gold, he put some of the money at the apostles' feet, and he hid the rest. Now, again, back to the text. Ananias, how is it that Satan had so filled your heart that you were lied to the Spirit, you kept back? It's an interesting word. It means to embezzle. It means to steal. The picture is likely that Ananias made some kind of an agreement with the church. I'm going to sell this property for $100,000 and I'm going to give it to you, all of it. And there's that implicit contract. And then he goes out and he sells the field for $100,000 or whatever, and he takes $20,000 of that, you fill in the blanks, and he hides it. So he hasn't lived up to his agreement. He hasn't lived up to his contract. And then he lies. Yeah, this is everything. So he lied and stole, exactly like Achan did. Question, why? Ironically, though, Peter answers your question by saying, Ananias, it was your field, and when you sold it, it was your money. You could have done whatever you wanted. You could put the whole lot in the bank. And this is the beautiful part of this, and this is why I asked that question last class. Is it communism for the church to have all things in common? And of course, the answer is no, it's not, because communism is a governmental structure that forces equality, maybe, quote unquote, depending on who the government is, where this is completely voluntary. So I agree with you that they don't know economically what's coming. They don't know the persecution even that's coming on the church. And of course, Jerusalem itself, a couple of years from now, is going to go through an incredible economic upheaval. So bad that Paul will actually go through Europe, or well, Asia Minor anyway, and take up offerings for those that are in the church at Jerusalem. They're that poor. Some argued, well, you know, they blew it here because they didn't save enough for the future. I don't know if that's true or not. I think the reality is that all economies go through ups and downs, and when it was Jerusalem's turn to go through a down, the church responded. Hopefully, well. We don't know for sure. But I certainly buy the fact that, yeah, you don't know what the future holds.
But I mean, I think we're all kind of like that, aren't we? I mean, like, we all want to look good in everybody else's eyes.
Now there's the thing. Yeah. Yeah, I'll change your language just slightly. It's actually not jealousy, it's envy, right? It's envious. Jealousy hangs on to what it has. Envy wants what it doesn't. So in that case, yeah, this is exactly what this boils down to. It's this envious spirit that says, wow, look at Barnabas. Barnabas's gift was so cool that the apostles changed his name. Right? chapter 4, changed his name so that everybody would know that this guy knows how to encourage. I don't think it's by accident that Luke tells us in the very verse before that that Barnabas' name is changed because the apostles in the church recognize he's a generous man. He encourages. And of course, Barnabas doesn't just encourage with money. He encourages by action. He will literally take Saul by the hand and introduce him to the church. Pretty remarkable thing. But in this case, Ananias looks upon this and he schemes with his wife. Let's make ourselves look really good. I like that. And so he was trying to acquire a reputation that he didn't deserve. That's really the thrust of this. Here's the thing. We oftentimes in our modern culture look at that and say, big deal, so what? To God, it is a big deal. And this comes back to, and I'm going to pick this theme up again in a few minutes, but it comes back to the concept of holiness. Now, holiness means so many different things to so many different people, understand that. But if I could just say that without holiness, the writer of Hebrews says, it's impossible to see God. I think holiness at its root, this concept of being set apart to being like God, is actually what differentiates a Christian who's serving the Lord from those not. In other words, holiness has to do with this heart that hungers for God. It hungers to be like Christ. It hungers to be known of God. And it does what it takes to get there. So in that sense, the concept of holiness and the ability for the world to see a true change of life in us becomes the testimony by which the church grows. You have to forgive me. I'm going to say some things today that might be a little bit offensive to some. But the church today plays this game that says, oh, if you want to appeal to the world, you have to look like the world. You have to act like the world. You have to get as close to the world as you can so they'll feel comfortable. Holiness doesn't allow them to feel comfortable. Holiness actually will create in them conflict. And it's in that conflict that they come to a place where they say, wow, this God is different. I've often said that every time the church tries to compete with the world, we fail. We really do. We don't make movies like Star Wars, Lord of the Ring. We typically don't write books that are as popular and powerful as the modern books that are out there. We're good at what we do oftentimes, but, you know, it's really hard to compete with the world. And I don't know if we have to. But I do know this. That getting close to and mirroring what the world does doesn't make us more attractive. It actually has the opposite effect. And so God is terribly concerned about this lack of integrity within Ananias and Sapphira. And I want you to see this because it's important. It's not even the theft that is really the highlight here. It's the heart of Ananias that lies. Twice, I think he said, you lied to the Spirit. You're trying to be something you're not. And when the world looks at you, they'll get that. They'll see through the facade, and the message will not get through. And I think that's the thrust of this. And so he's confronted. Peter confronts him, just like Joshua confronts Achan. And both he and his wife die. Now, this is interesting to me. And I have pointed out to you in the past that Luke was probably a strong A, and I'm going to use the term in the best possible way, feminist that you will ever come across. In terms of the fact that Luke believed, like Christ believed and taught, that women were absolutely equal to men. That there was no, God didn't look upon a man and look upon a woman and say, oh, better, worse. He doesn't do that. Culture does that. But God doesn't do that. And I suggested to you there were 23 times where Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, juxtaposes a man's story and a woman's story right over top of each other to say, no different. And we see it all the way, right at the beginning of Luke, and we see that theme carried all the way through. Here we see it again. It's subtle, but I don't want you to miss this. Who's the moral agent in this story? Who has to make the moral choice in the Old Testament story of Achan? Is it his wife? Not mentioned. It's Achan. It's all on the guy. Interestingly enough, in Luke's story, he presents the full picture. And in this case, he presents first the man, Ananias, boom. And then he gives the woman, the wife, exactly the same moral choice. What I want you to see, because I think this is really important, these two stories overlap so clearly, you just can't miss it, right? I mean, a blind man could see this with his cane. These are meant to be compared by Luke. This is the one difference. That Luke reminds us that men and women are both free moral agents. All stand before God. All have to give an account of themselves. And the beautiful part of this story, if you could call it a beautiful part, is that Luke reminds us that we are all equal in the eyes of God. Now, she chose poorly. But she had a choice. And I don't want you to miss that truth. I think that's a phenomenal and powerful truth. This, of course, this is an attack of Satan, I would suggest, at the beginning of God's work, the birth of the church. You know, if it blows it there, it's going to blow it forever. God sets strong foundations. So people ask me sometimes, Pastor Bob, why was God so much more wicked, it seems, in that time? Well, he wasn't more wicked. But he was reminding the church at its birth, when it is most vulnerable, I'm protecting this. And I'm not saying God doesn't still protect. But I do say that when God has something new that he has birthed, boy, he is all over that. And he wants to make sure that the foundations of that are strong. And so, yes, that judgment fell quickly. By the way, if you were to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, could you tell me another place where God's judgment continued even in the early church to fall quickly? 1 Corinthians 11 is a passage, I'll give you a hint, that we read every month. Yes. So let a person examine themselves. For there are those amongst you that are sick, and others that sleep, die, because you've eaten and drinking of the Lord's body and blood unworthily. Judgment fell in the early church, brothers and sisters, not just upon Ananias and Sapphira. But God really, truly did protect his church at the beginning to make it strong. Beginning of God's work. Judgment then was severe and quick. Both are buried. Interesting, Achan is mentioned as being buried under a pile of stones in a field. In this case, both Ananias and Sapphira are taken out into the field somewhere and buried. People of Israel all saw it, right? This was something that was out in the public. In this case, the entire church witnessed it. A great move of God follows. Well, we'll read in just a few minutes. A great move of God follows. And then finally, it's this power again returns to the church after this event. I'm not saying that it lost it, but I'm saying that this was a crossroads event. Would the church fail moral corruption, or would they figure that moral corruption out and find a way to defeat it and continue on in power of God? Questions on this. Do you see how these two stories, both Old Testament and New Testament, are juxtaposed together? All right, my slides are slightly out of order, so I'm going to go back here and let's talk about a couple of clear facts. Satanic influence is real. Again, here it is. Why? Peter said, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? I'm not going to suggest to you that Ananias and Sapphira were not Christians. Can't say that. Scripture doesn't say that one way or another. Well, Pastor Bob, how could Satan so fill their hearts if they were Christians? Because there are, and we've talked about this in the past, in Christendom, there are different ideas about satanic power in the life of a person. So to an unbeliever, I think that Satan can inhabit, possess, or satanic forces can inhabit or possess a person. That's all about ownership. Okay, if I'm in the kingdoms of this darkness, of the kingdoms of Satan, Satan has ownership. Fortunately, Satan can't just go run willy-nilly, because whatever kind of leash he's on, he is clearly on a leash. I mean, you can see that in the book of Job. You can see that in the book of, well, in 1 Peter, of course, where he goes about like a roaring lion, devouring whom he will. Well, if he had free reign, he would have devoured all of us long before we ever became Christians. So he doesn't have carte blanche when it comes to what he can do. He's on some form of leash. When I name the name of Christ, as I believe you and I all in this room have, I give ownership of my life over to the Lord. In other words, I'm saved. I'm in the kingdom of God. But as you well know, in Christendom, even in the kingdom of God, God continues to work in our lives to take those components of who we are and one by one transform them. So we call that a progressive sanctification, where I grow in Christ. Now, there are some church leaders, sort of Wesleyan tradition, that say, hey, you continue to grow in Christ, and one day you're going to be perfect. I'm not so Wesleyan that I believe in perfection this side of the cross, or this side of the grave, so I'm not sure that I can buy into that, but I would believe that he takes us, according to 2 Corinthians, from glory to glory. Remember, glory means light. Light is a reflection of God's character. He's taking us from being a little bit like God to more like God to more like God. That's the whole point of our lives. And again, back to Philippians, he who begins a good work is faithful to complete it. So there's this work that goes on through our lives. We become more Christ-like. There are still components of our lives that we will wrestle with in giving over to the Lord. Some people call them strongholds. Paul would argue in 2 Corinthians 10 about these places where we don't want to give the devil a foothold in our lives. And so we have to take captive thoughts. It seems to me that if we are not careful, there are times in our lives where we can give ourselves back to a component of our life having satanic influence. So some people call it a demonic oppression, where there's a component of our lives that God continues, or that Satan continues to press us on. Sort of, it's like a sore that we have, a cut that we have, and he's pressing on it. He's trying to get his way in there, make it worse, get it infected, that kind of a picture. So sometimes that is called, in some Christian circles, sort of demonizing, where we're not possessed or controlled or owned by demonic forces, but they have an influence in the way that we think. So it's here, clearly, satanic influence is real. So why do you think it's necessary for me to harp on this? Sure. So I guess, yeah, what I just want to point out is just a reminder that we do wrestle not just with flesh and blood. I mean, hopefully we don't wrestle that way, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, right? That is part of what it means to be a Christian. You can't get away from that. However, satanic influence doesn't get Ananias off the hook. Those of you that are old enough to remember, and maybe you had a pagan beginning like I did, remember Laugh-In. That was an old sitcom of the late 60s, early 70s, in which a character by the name of Flip Wilson used to go around, and he'd do stupid things, and then his response was, "The devil made me do it! The devil made me do it!" The devil can't make us do anything. And so Ananias isn't off the hook. God still calls him on it. Lying to the Spirit is a thing. Sorry, I'm using the common vernacular today. Is that a thing? Yeah, it's a thing. It's real. It exists. And it's important for us as men and women of God to wrestle with. What do you think it means to lie against the Spirit? So he searches them, and then by the power of the Spirit, he nudges. So in Elijah language, it's that small, still voice that presses us. But lying to the Spirit would mean, in essence, taking on a heart that desires to be duplicit, to hide, to be one thing out in the open, and to be another thing over here where nobody's looking. So you remember the old Greek analogy that you could buy pottery in the Greek stores or Roman stores, and the pottery could look really good. It was hard to examine, and then you got it home, and if the pottery was cracked and they had sealed it with wax, then it looked good, but once it heated up, it wouldn't hold water anymore. And so you could get a seal on your pottery of sincera, of being without wax. It's where we develop the word sincere today. Without wax. In other words, whole. Through and through. The picture there of lying to the Spirit is this duplicit attitude that says my internal doesn't match my external. Because God knows that, and you know, I hear this sometimes in Christendom. Well, you act the act until it becomes who you are. I don't believe that. I believe that our actions should come out of a transformed heart. I don't think that actions necessarily will transform my heart. And so to that extent, God considers this a grievous thing, because ultimately the strength of the church is going to lie in its convictions and how it acts out. That becomes our evangelistic tool. Nobody's going to want to join a church that ultimately whose heart doesn't match their actions. It's duplicit. Interestingly, as Peter goes on and talks about this, Ananias, of course, lies to the church. Peter makes that analogous to lying to the Spirit. Strong motive here for Ananias to claim a reputation that wasn't his. I should have said theirs. It's Ananias and his wife, actually, to claim a reputation that wasn't theirs. Another clear fact, see, Acts Church wasn't a perfect church. And I say that because, again, I hear this from time to time. I want to go back to what the first century church looked like. First century church is no different than the church today. The church today, there's a remnant of men and women of God who are passionate and seek the face of the Lord. There's a group within the church that's just sort of wishy-washy, don't really care. There's a group within the church that'd love to see the church destroyed. I mean, it's how it's always been. There has always been wheat and tares. And so instead of saying, oh, I want the church to be like it was in the book of Acts, what do you think we should say? What should we strive for? Yeah, absolutely. In other words, make the 21st century church exactly what God wants it to be. Because there ain't no going back. Quite frankly, I sort of like the 21st century. I like the fact that I can get in my car and go where I got to go. I like the fact that I can connect with my wife through a cell phone if I have to. I like the fact that I go down to the doctors. Those are good things, right? I turn on my tap, I get clean water. Those are blessings that I think that we should thank the Lord for. They didn't have that jazz in the first century. They did have was a pretty pure faith. But I want you to see that the pure faith came because people in the church died. That's strong. I also want you to know the first century church is the church that first faced persecution. So when we talk about, yeah, I want a first century church, do we really want the government to come in and say, hey, you go church, you're not allowed to have a church building anymore. You better go underground. You better be meeting in people's homes. And you better be sweating the fact that there's going to be police knocking on your door demanding whether or not you're Christian, and who could then haul you away to jail. I mean, that's the first century church. So I guess we've got to be careful about what we ask for. But at the same time, let's be striving to make this the best church that we can make it. And I think we're in the heart of God there. God is not looking for the 21st century church to somehow jump back to the first. He's looking for the 21st century church to be the giant, the beautiful bride that he's called us to be. And the last thing that I just want to bring out is husbands and wives are mutually accountable. Interestingly enough, I had Carolyn and I did a session at Horizon College this week on relationships. We did a chapel in which we called it the No Holds Barred Relationship Discussion. They could ask any question that they wanted in the group, and we would do our best to answer it as a husband and wife. It's a great session. It's always a great session. I do it at least once a year. And what was the question that came out again this year was, that's, what does it mean for wives and husbands to be submissive? Submissive issue. And my response to that issue has always been that when you have a good look and a good clear understanding of submission, submission has got nothing to do with power. It has everything to do with responsibility. Everything. So I do think that when I stand before God, God is going to look me eyeball to eyeball and he's going to say, Williamson, what did you do to set a spiritual foundation in your home? Your responsibility. It was your responsibility to minister to your wife. It was your responsibility, according to 1 Peter, to know her, to figure her out, to work with this relationship, make it strong. So he's not going to look at me and say, how did you wield your power? How'd you crack the whip? It's not what he's going to look at. He's going to look at responsibility. At the same time, he's going to look at Carolyn and he's going to have maybe a different set of questions. Because I really do think that husbands and wives have different roles, different responsibilities. She's not going to be able to say, well, that was Bob's deal. Lord is going to look at her and say, this is the deal I gave you. So there's beauty in I love this picture that Christ, through the writings of Luke, remind us that we are all free moral agents. And that we all have a job, a role, a responsibility, a ministry to fulfill, all of us. And that is a beautiful, beautiful part of the early Christian message. Any thoughts on this, brothers and sisters, before I move forward? Yeah, go ahead. Well, it's quite true. I mean, politicians have a hard time dealing with tragedy. Because ultimately, I mean, the reality is most politicians are not responsible for the tragedy, but they have to deal with it. And they have to come across as being empathetic, right, of caring. Which sometimes is a hard thing, there's no question. I would not want to be a politician. I'm not cut out of the right cloth to be a politician. I would rub everybody the wrong way. And so, it's a struggle to know what to say. It really is. But I agree with you that actions do speak loudly. And that's why our leaders, in the midst of tragedy, will oftentimes visit those places. It's not that they can change it. It's not, I hope it's not for a photo op. But the reality is that they're trying to be empathetic. Right? When you see something, it's easier to identify with the suffering that's going on in that thing. But politicians, just like everybody, do need to know that actions do speak very loudly.
Amen. I think that's a good action.
Isn't that ironic that in Acts chapter 6, that's exactly what we're going to deal with? Who does what when? But both are required. The apostles have to say, you know something? Our job and our calling is to minister the word and to pray, but we do not want to negate the physical sides of our gospel message because it counts. So, great message, and that's great to segue into where we're going to go here. Sorry?
Can you say the same with Ananias and Judas? Because the word says that Satan and Judas Iscariot are the same.
It's a difficult question to answer. I would suggest that with Judas in particular, there was something more than just oppression. There, the scripture actually says that Satan entered him. That was not just an oppression, I don't think. I would suggest, and the reason I would suggest that is because it's clear that Judas was a thief and a liar from the start. Even as he was the one that Christ gives the money bags to not to test him or try him or tempt him, But to show and to say, hey, I'm giving you every opportunity to show yourself to be strong. And Judas, for whatever reason, never did. Now, I can't prove that one way or another because the scripture doesn't give us enough details. But it is clear to me that he was a scoundrel from the beginning. Now, whether he was demonically possessed as a scoundrel or oppressed, I can't tell you. It is clear that he performed the miraculous. All of the 12 did when Jesus sent them out as a 12, and then later on as he sent out the 72. It's just one of those places that it's an argument from silence. It's really difficult to fill the blanks in completely. But it is clear to me anyway that by the time that Judas betrays Christ, there's more going on there than just, you know, a little foothold that the devil had. He had a pretty strong hook into Judas. Yes and no. Yeah. No, it's a valid question. It does change dynamics. Let me just come back, though, to this. This satanic influence doesn't ever get Ananias, nor does it get Judas, off the hook, right? In other words, they still become responsible for their choices. So, I mean, I'm Arminian in my position, right? There's no question that I do believe that we have free will, that we have free choice. The problem is that Scripture is never as black and white as I wish it sometimes could be. In other words, when we read about possession, where Christ casts demons out of somebody, there's one thing going on there. But then we read in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul talks about these satanic strongholds that seem to be linked to the way that we think. And he says, you've got to take those thoughts captive. In Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about anger, don't let the sun go down on your anger lest you give the devil a foothold. It doesn't mean that every time I go to bed with an angry spirit that I become possessed. It means that I allow, or it's potential for this, what Hebrews calls this root of bitterness to start building up in me. Now, just because a Christian is oppressed and struggles doesn't mean that, number one, they're not saved, or number two, that they are possessed. I mean, I can point to you some of the strongest men of God, evangelists that are on my shelf that wrestle with depression all their lives. Emotional, huge emotional swings. Does that mean they're not going to heaven? Of course not. Does that mean that they had a place where, you know, they never found that victory? Yeah, it does, likely. But we're given this wide range of views. So Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about carnal Christians, in chapter 2 and 3. Christians that are saved, but there's components of their lives that are very worldly. In chapter 3, he talks about, don't you know, he says, that all of your works are going to be tried by Christ? It's going to be like going through a fire. And some of them are precious. There's gold and silver and special and jewels. And they're going to survive the fire. And some of it's way, you know, hay, wood, and stubble. They're going to be burned up. But, he says, you'll be saved. So even there where he recognizes that our motives sometimes are lousy, salvation is secure. Jude, he that, you know, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the Lord. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And of course, Jude is an apocalyptic book dealing with all of the wickedness of the, you know, bad leaders and end time stuff. And God's able to keep us in those. So here's the balance. I'm saved, which is an issue now of authority and ownership. I'm in Christ's kingdom, but I'm being perfected. So there is a wide variety of people in the kingdom of God, some of which are pretty carnal, some of which are like, they're just on fire for God, right? They just live in the spirit, it seems. They touch things and God moves. There's that wide spectrum of people. So when we talk about eternal security, we need to talk about the mechanisms of getting saved. The theological word is soteriology. It's, what does it mean to be saved? How do I get there? So so our eternal security friends would say, God chose you. You got nothing to do with it. You're in because he wants you in. And those of us of the free will say, God draws us. We have to respond. Once I'm in the kingdom of God, okay, this is my bent. You take it for what it's worth. I do think that it is possible to lose one's salvation. However, I think it's hard. Right? I think that when I've made that commitment into the Lord and I'm in his ownership, I think that if I continue to allow influences into my life that, you know, that eventually would get me to the place where I would shake my fist and say, I hate you, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. If free will can get me in, I think free will could get me out. However, having said that, I don't know too many Christians, or I don't know too many people who have made a commitment to Christ that eventually got to that point where they shook their fist at God and said, I want nothing to do with you. I do find lots of Christians over here in God's kingdom that are struggling, and I think that in our day and age, there's lots of things to struggle over. But I'm not willing to say that every struggle and every carnal issue that we face is, kicks us out of the kingdom. I don't think that happens. I think God hangs on tenaciously. But at the end of the day, I do believe that it's possible. And again, it's based on an Arminian position that says, if free will got me in, then I could theoretically choose to leave. So it opens up some things. But at the end of the day, here's what I want you to walk away from. That Christ desires for us to grow. He empowers us to grow. And I would suggest that as men and women of God, that we are all on this journey together of moving in Christ. And I trust him. I trust that even when we don't get it, even when sometimes we're angry, sometimes we're just under it, I don't think he just says, be gone. I think he treats us just like any parent would treat a child. And he woos, and he draws, and he empowers. And he desires for us to come. So, yeah, there's cans of worm there, but I think at the end of the day, Jude, the last three verses would be great for you to memorize. Now unto him who's able to keep us. Some questions that come out of this passage here, just to wrap up. Why is it better to give anonymously? I'm not doing it for a name, right? I choose to hide as best you can what you give. Yeah, right hand know what the left hand's doing. Exactly. It's the picture of saying, you know something, this is what I do. I do this because I love, not because I'm interested in a name. This is one that I think that we just need to be reminded of. When I sin, I really am sinning against God. This passage, and again, theologically, it's interesting. You've not lied to men, he says here in verse... Verse 4. That you've lied to God. And it's interesting also, if you're theological bent, back in verse 3... lying to God is lying to the Spirit, which by analogy makes the Spirit God. Would like you just to think about that, because there's some that say, well, the Spirit is just a force, right? It's like electricity. No, the Spirit is God. You can't lie against electricity. You lie against an individual with will, with volition, which is the Spirit. So I just throw that in there if you're wrestling with Trinitarian thought. Will we ever have a pure church? This side of glory. Will we ever have a pure church? And can you give me a theological answer to that? Which he creates, absolutely. But he also says that he's coming, and in the church there will be wheat and tares with you always. Who tears up the tares? Jesus does. So he's looking for his church without spot or wrinkle, because those in the kingdom, of course, we individually choose him. He individually transforms us. But as a church, the church will always be made up of people without spot or wrinkle that have been purified by Christ. But it will also have components to it that are unsavory in a sense. Maybe not saved. Maybe some that are just seeking. Maybe some that have a bad attitude. Maybe some that want to destroy. There will always be wheat and tares. Did you have a point you wanted to make? Go ahead. Because he creates the church is made up of people. And he creates you and I in our salvation without spot or wrinkle. The church always exists as this entity. The true church, if you will, those individuals that come together in a church service that Christ has transformed without spot or wrinkle. That's where your standing is today in Christ. But when we come together as the body will always be made up of people that are without spot or wrinkle, some who are seeking, not yet transformed, some who are antagonistic. Yes, in the body of Christ, there are people that would love to destroy the body of Christ from within. I'm sorry, that's just the reality. So in any given church setting, that's what you're going to find. The reason that I say this is because when we have a church struggle, when we see somebody within the body of Christ that is not functioning as we would suggest a Christian should function, we shouldn't be surprised. And we should be doing everything we can to encourage and to minister that person and draw them. But we shouldn't be surprised that any local church is going to contain people that are not necessarily passionately following Christ. I don't want us to be surprised at that. There will always be Ananias and Sapphira with us.
Also, I think that the church is not just this group.
As sad as it is, you're right. I mean, church history is just replete with illustrations of that over time. Let me just leave you with this. The church is God's choice for the body of Christ to grow, to mature, to evangelize, to minister to itself. It is never perfect, but it is what has survived for 21 centuries. And it works. And it works in spite of its imperfections. And it works because Christ is here. It works because we have opportunity in the body to grow. So let me just encourage you, when you look at a church and it isn't perfect, don't immediately be looking for something else. Be very careful that in its imperfection, it's still not creating in you and me what it needs to be. And I think that's a good thing. Let's pray. Father, time is gone, and we just barely got through this story today. But there's so much here for us to think about and contemplate. I don't know the eternal position of Ananias and Sapphira. I do know, Lord, that this sin attitude did lead to their demise. And it's really easy for us to look and say, that's pretty harsh. I don't know, Lord, if Ananias and Sapphira are in heaven today. That's between you and them. But I do know this, that their story teaches us some really powerful lessons. We understand that it is Satan's way to come and to kill and destroy, to lie, to cheat, steal. Those are things, Father, that we eschew. We set aside. We don't want to go down that road. And I pray that this local assembly and the local churches that meet all over this planet continue to be places where your grace is poured out, where men and women are transformed from one kingdom to another. I pray that we would not put the church on a pedestal and make it look like it has to be perfect. It's not perfect. It's messy. Sometimes life is really messy. But I pray that you would remind us that the church is a place that you have instituted for our benefit. And so, Father, give us eyes to see. Let us be a blessing, and let us receive blessing. I thank you again for this time that you've given to us, and just for your reminder that you're good. Father, bless my brothers and sisters now in service, I pray in Christ's name. Thank you so much.